So in the last four Sundays, we've been considering the life of Elijah, how God used him in many different ways. And Elijah was a mighty, God-fearing man in godless and corrupt times, a spiritual giant who at the end of his earthly life, as we heard last week, was taken up to heaven in a horse-drawn chariot. And last Sunday, Andrew Dow was lifting our eyes to heaven and ultimately to our own ascension, to future glory, to Jesus who says, I am going to prepare a place for you. But meanwhile, today we're back to more earthly concerns. Now that Elijah has been taken away, where is the God of Elijah? So if you've still got that reading open in front of you, perhaps you could turn back just a page or two to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15, just a reminder of something that we read last week. So it says this, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13, Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So the Spirit of God rested on Elisha. Elisha is called to succeed the great prophet Elijah. What a daunting prospect to take on the mantle, to literally pick up the cloak of Elijah. After walking with Elijah as his mentor for many years, maybe Elisha was brimming with excitement over what God would do through him. Remember, we heard last week that he would not leave Elijah alone. When Elijah was saying, stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho, Elisha wanted to stay with Elijah. He could have turned back. After all, that's what Elijah was encouraging him to do. But instead, he chose to stay, to follow, and even to ask for a double portion of his mentor's spirit. What a lesson that is for us. We can ask big things of God. Just a little bit of context. We are in the 9th century before Christ, and we have heard in recent sermons about the influence at this time of King Ahab and his scheming wife Jezebel. Joram is now on the throne in Israel, and he is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And God's chosen people are in a terrible state. As Fred said in the first sermon on Elijah a few weeks back, the glory days of David and Solomon are well in the past. As you can see on this map, there is a division between Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. This is a time of idol worship, when there is still some elements of God-fearing religion, but it's been mixed up with idol worship and with worldliness. And so in our passage this morning, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38, we are told that Elisha returns to Gilgal and there was famine in the land. Now this famine was a sign of God's judgment on Israel. Of course, famine is not necessarily a sign of divine judgment, but remember that God had made a special covenant with his people Israel. It was a wonderful covenant, full of promises and blessings, but also warnings. Warnings that if God's people do not follow his ways, there will be consequences. And one of the warnings was that famine would be a sign of God's judgment on Israel's infidelity, on Israel choosing to wander far away from God's ways. And there are many indications in different passages in 1 Kings and 2 Kings that God's hand of judgment is on his people because they have turned away from him. So this famine, this division in the land, are signs that God has, to some extent, to some measure, withdrawn his favour and his blessing. And yet, in these challenging and difficult times, we have Gilgal Theological Seminary. I managed to find this photo of the school of prophets waiting around the pot of stew. They are sometimes referred to as sons of the prophets, or in the NIV it says the company of the prophets. And we read here that they were meeting with Elisha. While they're meeting, Elisha asks his servant to put on the large pot and to cook some stew. I thought it was such an encouragement to read about this group, this company of prophets under Elisha's guidance, who were faithful to God and being discipled by Elisha in a nation that has mostly turned its back on God. But these faithful servants were not exempt from suffering the famine that all Israel was suffering. In this time of famine, those faithful to God also suffered. You can imagine, as they were listening to Elisha, how much they must have been looking forward to that stew. Maybe they could smell the stew as they were listening to Elisha. Wonder if their mind was more on the stew or on what Elisha was saying. Now, one of this company wanted to help things along a bit. He wanted the stew to go further and decided to add something extra to the pot. So off he went foraging. Now, the wild gourds, as they're called here, the wild gourd plant that he found, might have been, as you see on that picture, Citrullus colocynthus, which we see in this picture. It's a yellowy fruit with a poisonous pulp. Now, we're not sure exactly what this helpful man was trying to do. Perhaps to add some flavor, add some texture, perhaps make it all go a bit further, make bigger portions, but he ended up bringing poison and danger. If you look at verse 39, one of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild gourd plant and picked up as many of its gourds as his garment could hold. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. I love this picture of him picking up as much as he could possibly carry. You can imagine his garment absolutely full, his cloak being filled with whatever it was that he'd found, and he was very pleased with himself. He comes back to the place where the stew is cooking nicely. He's struggling a bit because he's carrying so much. Then he chops it up. He chops up this wild gourd plant, and he adds it to the stew. What a helpful man. He had good intentions, but he had not studied botany. So, as the men were served with this stew, they began to cry out, "Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. One sip of that soup, and the men had lost all confidence in the stew that had been prepared for them. Remember that this was a time of famine, and there's a very practical thing here as well. It would have been a real tragedy if this stew had been wasted. There's a certain necessity about the miracle here. So this is not just, this is a work of necessity as well as being a sign of God's mercy. Many of the stories about Elijah and Elisha have something to do with food. Obviously, it's life in an agrarian society. It's a place where there's subsistence farming and starvation and hard times are never very far away. There's no Co-op or Aldi around the corner. Verse 41, Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. After Elisha has put in flour, the men are asked to eat it again. I wonder how you'd feel about that. I wonder who the first person was who decides to go and taste the soup, taste the stew. Of course, flour in itself would be worthless in removing poison from a pot. This can only be the power of God, a miracle of reversal. But God is able to purify that which has become polluted and life-threatening. The meal is saved. The staff and the students at the Gilgal Theological Seminary get to enjoy their pot of stew after all. So we see God's protection. God shows mercy to this man who went out to gather the wild gourd plant. God saves the company of prophets from food poisoning, ensures that they all get a meal in this time of hardship and famine. But I believe we can draw a spiritual parallel here as well. We can see the poison in the pot as a picture of our sin, as something bad that affects the whole pot, like our sin affects our whole being. As we acknowledged in the confession, in our service, all of us are sinners. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, says Proverbs chapter 14. Or that verse in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Helen and I have been reading the letters to churches recorded in the early chapters of Revelation. And the church in Thyatira is described as a wonderfully loving church. If you went to the church in Thyatira, you would notice their deeds, their love, and their faith. It says this, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. But the next verse says this, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So what does this mean? The name Jezebel that comes up there is clearly a reference back to this time of King Ahab that we've been hearing about in recent weeks. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab who encouraged his idolatry, who promoted paganism. They set up an altar to Baal in the city of Samaria. They promoted immorality. And yet, in the New Testament, here we read about a church that is tolerating sin and tolerating wrong living. Teachers, referred to as Jezebel, were teaching that sin was not serious, and this way of thinking had affected the believers and permeated the church. We need to beware. We need to beware of sin. We need to beware of death in the pot. But that casting of flour, that miracle, can also be seen as a picture of Christ's saving grace, of God's mercy. If we acknowledge our sin, if we turn to Christ, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us. It is so important, isn't it, to acknowledge our sin, as we've done publicly this morning, to repent individually and to repent corporately. Now, if we move on to verse 42, we see another short episode recorded here. A man from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. So this man's address was Baal Shalisha, somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim, deep in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Now the name Baal Shalisha speaks for itself. This is a place that had been named, or more probably renamed, after the prophet Baal. And this man was bringing to Elisha the bread of the first fruits, these 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe corn. So mention of the first fruits takes us back to the books of the law, like Leviticus and Numbers. The first fruits were to be presented to the priests. But this citizen of Baal Shalisha brings his first fruits to Elisha. So how can we explain that? I think the man was recognizing Elisha as the true representative of God in the land. He did not wish to bring the first fruits to the priests who had been contaminated by Baal worship. The priests, by their infidelity, had sort of excluded themselves from the functions and privileges of God's priesthood. So what was this faithful man to do? What was somebody to do who had true believing faith if he wanted to do the right thing and follow scripture and bring his offering of the first fruits? He brings it to the prophet Elisha, who is the leader of God's remnant. Again, I just find that such an encouraging story, because here, in this place named after Baal, we find a citizen who is surrounded by idol worship, surrounded by people who have lost this faith that's been handed down to them, but he is still serving God in the midst of an apostate nation. There is always a remnant of God's faithful people, and we find a remnant here in this corrupt and hardened nation. The application there is an obvious one, isn't it? Will we keep on being faithful? It is much easier to go with the flow, to follow the trends in prevailing culture, to adapt to society around us. We're all tempted by that. Will we be like this man from Baal Shalisha, who remained true to God? In the miracle that we have recorded here, there are no visible signs this time, no adding of flour. Elisha simply says, he simply orders, give the bread to the people and let them eat. And that's what happened, in line with the word of God. God will feed 100 men with a few barley loaves, if that is what he says he will do. As the passage says, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. Of course, this miracle of the bread being multiplied points us forward to the miracles of Jesus. We can't help but bring to mind Jesus' feeding miracles. It makes us think straight away of the feeding of the 5,000. And at the feeding of the 5,000, Andrew plays an interesting role. He's come upon this boy who's willing to part with his lunch. And Andrew says, sort of semi-hopelessly, there's a lad here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? And it's the same sort of question that Elisha's servant raises here in verse 43. He says, how can I set this before 100 men? But we have a Savior who is not frustrated by our own deficiencies or our lack of imagination or our lack of faith. There are, in fact, many parallels between Elisha and Jesus. Both receive the Spirit on the other side of the Jordan. They are surrounded by more disciples than their predecessor. They are itinerant miracle workers. They heal the sick, raise the dead, help widows in desperate circumstances, minister to the Gentiles, and as we see in this passage, they feed the hungry. We see God at work through Elisha in wonderful, miraculous ways. But these episodes in the life and the ministry of Elisha, and as we've been hearing, Elijah, they are always pointing us forward to Jesus. We've been looking briefly this morning at two miracles recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see that there are actually two other sections in the same chapter. In the Bible that I've got here, the chapter headings are the widow's olive oil and then the Shunammite son restored to life. And if you take the four episodes together, we can see that what the writer is doing here is bringing together four different stories, four different ways in which we see God's victory over debt, over death, over danger, and over deficiencies. And in different ways, they are all messages of God's saving grace, that message that is woven throughout Scripture. The Old Testament keeps pointing us forward to Jesus. Through his servant Elisha, God shows us his protection from the poisonous stew and his provision in feeding the hungry. Throughout the Old Testament, we are promised that Emmanuel shall come and ransom captive Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And we know that, yes, Emmanuel has come. We celebrate the coming of Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem and as our Savior and Lord. By faith, the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, John's account says this: after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." They were starting to understand a little about Jesus and who he was. So, where is the God of Elijah? The Spirit of God rested on Elisha. Where is the God of Elisha? He is with us now. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.